This evening's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14, and that's on page 1093 in the Church Bibles. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Thank you very much for reading. Do please hold open Acts chapter 2. Just there, we're going to be glancing down in particular at verse 21 as we go. There's also an outline of tonight's talk on the back of the news sheet that may be of some use to you. Well, the big conclusion that we reached last week, if you were with us then, came in verse 36. Do you remember it? Why not have a glance on to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 with me? The Apostle Peter was reaching the climax of his sermon, and he said this, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That is, Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised King of Israel, and he's the Lord. He's the King of all of the nations of the world, before whom one day every knee will bow as we meet Jesus as our judge. Be assured of this. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And this evening, as we focus in on verse 21, we're going to be asking the question, so what? So what that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Well, the answer is in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Everyone, and only those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. All who do not call on the name of the Lord Jesus will not be saved. It matters that Jesus is the Lord. Because if the truth be told, on the day when we meet God and he passes judgment on each one of us here this evening, a judgment that determines whether we go to be with him in heaven for all eternity or in hell for all eternity, these words will be our only hope. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. I'm aware that to us, the chances are the words sound fairly innocuous or a little bit twee as we start this evening. I think the place that you would most expect to come across words like that would be on a sandwich board strapped to someone's back as they wander around. On the front it might say, "The end of the world is nigh," and on the back it would have our verse, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But our purpose tonight is to try and understand together that these words are anything but a cliche. They are, in fact, our only hope on the day that we meet Jesus. They are like pure, pure honey for us this evening. But to feel the force of it, we're going to have to do what Nigel was doing as he was leading and go back to that Old Testament book of Joel from which Peter is quoting to really get a feel for what's going on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. So we need to go back, please, to page 914 in the Bibles, page 914. The big theme of Joel actually is this day of the Lord that we're talking about. The phrase crops up 5 times in just 4 and a bit pages. And when we put the references together, we learn that the day of the Lord has two main dimensions, as Nigel said earlier. On the one hand, the day of the Lord will be a day of dreadful judgment. And on the other hand, it will be a day of wonderful salvation. And if you look on the sheet, those 2 points give us our first 2 points. First then, the day of the Lord will be a day of dreadful judgment. And in lots of ways, the book of Joel is a chilling read. A chilling read, because it tells us about this dreadful day when God will gather before himself all of the nations of the world, and it says he will enter into judgment against us. So look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me there on page 914. God's speaking, and he says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all of the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment against them." The valley is going to turn into a courtroom, as it were, and it says God will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem and judge all of the nations. And you say, well, at first hearing, that doesn't sound all that chilling. But it is. It really is very chilling. I remember that the first time I read a Stephen King book, I was about 11, and I saw this book called Rat that my brother told me he'd found very scary indeed. And I thought, well, what could be so scary about a rat? And so I picked it up, bold as brass, and started to read it at night. And then, I don't mean to scare you, but these giant rats invaded this town and ate people alive while they were asleep. And it was very terrifying. I was in the pits for weeks. I had to check under my bed at night to make sure there were no rats under there coming to eat me. It was just scary fiction, but it terrified me. And as I read through Joel again this week, by the time you get to the end of it, you have a similar feeling about God's judgment. If you read Stephen King and you think, I just do not want to be in that town where those rats are. You read the book of Joel and you think, I just do not want to face God in his judgment. I think only a fool, to be honest with you, could read through the book of Joel and think that the judgment of God were a trifling matter. In the first two chapters of the book, we're going to scan through them together. We're given a big visual aid of what this judgment of God is going to be like. Joel's set in one of those times in Jewish history when the people of God wandered away from him. And rather than just destroying them straight away, in his mercy, God sent down on them a little bit of a foretaste of his judgment to wake them up. To persuade them to turn back to him before it was too late. Not an invasion of rats, but a plague of locusts. And it was unbearably dreadful. Because when these locusts attacked the land of Israel, they were relentless and they were destructive and they devoured everything in their path. So flick back to chapter 1 with me, please, page 911, and look at verse 4 and the complete desolation they leave behind. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. To be perfectly honest with you, I was thinking at this point in Joel, well, what's so bad about a locust? I've never had a run-in with a locust. I always imagined if I had a broadsheet with me at the time, you just need to roll it up and one trusty swipe of your Guardian or your Telegraph, depending on your disposition, and you'd come out on top and the locust would go running. So I've done a little bit of research into locusts, and I've got to tell you, I've gone right off them in the last week or so. In Arabian countries, there's a saying about locusts that they are the combination of 10 larger creatures. Get this, if you think they're nothing very scary. They have the face of a horse, the eye of an elephant, the neck of a bull, the horns of a deer, the chest of a lion, the belly of a scorpion, the wings of an eagle, the thighs of a camel, the feet of an ostrich, and the tail of a serpent. They're not cute little bedtime pets, these locust things. And what I didn't know is that you can get a swarm of locusts in the way that you would get a swarm of bees, except it's much, much worse. So let me read you from the Los Angeles Times after one locust storm hit South Africa in 1986. They tell me that one female locust that lays an egg in June may have by October 18 million living descendants. And on this occasion in South Africa, the concentration of locusts was so great that it was as high as 1,000 locusts per square yard. They said swarming mobs rode high on the wind and blocked out the sun. Apparently, a locust storm is able, an average locust storm is able to devour 80,000 tons of vegetation in a single day. In 1953, one swarm destroyed 170,000 tons of vegetation in a single day. Apparently, when you do the sums, that's enough food to feed 1 million people for 1 year, just gone in 24 hours. So you can begin to imagine the terror that would sweep through a primitive and agrarian society when a plague of locusts invades the land, and when they get told that is as nothing compared to the great judgment that Jesus will dish out on all those who do not call on his name. Go to verse 6 of chapter 1 with me and look at the way that God describes it. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. On to verse 10. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Verse 15. Alas, for that day. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And this plague is just the merest foretaste of the judgment that will come on all those who do not call on the name of Jesus. Look at the start of chapter 2. I think it was the bit that Nigel read to us. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Wake up, says Joel. Interrupt the TV networks. Write it in the sky. Email everybody you know and tell them this will be an awful day. Verse 2, it will be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. You've never seen an army advance as relentlessly as this, says Joel. Verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Verse 6, at the sight of them, the nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They don't jostle each other. Each march is straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Some people ask, why do I need Jesus? I'm pretty well off, I'm happy, I've got a lot of good friends. Why do I possibly need him? Here's your answer. The day of the Lord will be a day of dreadful, dreadful judgment. Darkness, destruction, devastation, and dread. I was thinking about this week. If we, in a generous way, say that we think 10% of England have called on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. I think that's quite a generous estimation, but if it is as high as that, that leaves 90% of the people in this country who are facing this judgment as their future. The sheet we were just given, of a population of 126 million, approximately 500,000 in Japan are Christians. That leaves 125.5 million people facing this as their future. For those who don't call on the name of Jesus, the day of the Lord will be a day of dreadful judgment. Who can endure it? Who indeed? But for those who do call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord will be a day of wonderful salvation. A day of wonderful salvation. If you're still in Joel, flick over the page to verse 28 of chapter 2 at the top of page 914. God says, "And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The contrast couldn't be greater, could it, between these two futures. For God's people, the day of the Lord will be wonderful. See the way Joel describes it, verse 28? God says he will pour out his spirit on all his people. Not just a select group of God's people in a limited way, but on all of his people, male and female, young and old. So on the day of the Lord, the spirit will be poured out and his people will know him personally and intimately, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago. And secondly, salvation will be made possible. It's there in verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you remember the day of the Lord. You remember the darkness. You remember the dread. You remember the devastation that will come from God on that day. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued from that. And again, I love the way that salvation is for everyone. The way that God's love is so embracing and inclusive. It's for every single person who calls on the name of the Lord. So the day of the Lord will be a day of dreadful judgment, but his people, God's people, need not fear that day. Chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. On that day of the Lord, for his people, for those who've called on the name of the Lord Jesus, this mighty God who is bringing his judgment against the nations need not be a figure of terror, but he will be someone in whom we find shelter, a refuge, a place of security, a place of rest, a place of salvation and comfort. Contrast couldn't be greater. For some, the day of the Lord will be a day of dreadful judgment. For others, for God's people, it will be a day of wonderful, wonderful salvation. And would you hold those two sides in mind for me as we flip back to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 on page 1093. Because the point of Pentecost that we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks, when God poured out his spirit on his people, is that salvation is here, available today, and yet God is delaying his judgment. So this is our third point. Salvation is here and judgment is coming. As Joel was looking forward into the future, it looks as though he was expecting the two sides of this thing to happen at the same time. The day of salvation for his people and the day of judgment on God's enemies. It turns out that's not quite the way it is. It turns out the day of the Lord arrives in stages. First of all, salvation arrives, and then judgment will come in the future. So I've put a timeline on the sheet there, if you can call it that, to try and clarify what's going on. You'll see on the left, God makes the world, it's the creation. And then partway along the line is Joel. And Joel speaks, looking forward to this day of the Lord, where there will be both salvation and judgment. And at Pentecost, as God pours out his Spirit, as Joel said he would, as the mark of his salvation, we know that the day of salvation has arrived. But the day of judgment is still to come in the future, at the end of the world on the right-hand side of the page there. And we therefore are living in between those two days, in between the day of salvation and the day of judgment. How do we know that salvation really is here and that it's possible? Because that the two elements that Joel told us to look forward to have arrived. The Spirit has been poured out. That's what happened at Pentecost. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We say, how do I understand that phenomenon? Verse 16. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, says Peter. This is how you understand it. God had said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And that's what he's done today. And he's made salvation possible as well, in the way that he said he would, by sending Jesus into the world, especially through his death and resurrection, salvation has been made possible. And so as you read on through the book of Acts, the message that the apostles and Christians go out teaching everybody is called the message of salvation. And when people believe the message that the apostles teach, it says, they are saved. And very famously in chapter 4 of Acts, there's a verse that says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No one else other than Jesus, the Lord. So the day of salvation has arrived. And when you stop to think about it, that means in God's timetable of events, there is only one day that has not yet arrived, the day of God's dreadful judgment. It's the only thing that's yet to happen. But happen, it will. Because if you like, the day of Pentecost set in train a sequence of events that leads on and on inextricably to the day of judgment. The day when there'll be wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The day Joel talks about where there'll be blood and fire and billows of smoke and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will turn to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, when God will enter into judgment against the nations. So as we reach our conclusion, can you see that if the day of judgment is yet to come, but salvation from that judgment is possible and available today, there can be nothing more urgent than to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. And so, flicking on to the end of Peter's sermon in verse 36, when the crowds realized that Jesus was the Lord, the one who would judge them, when they realized that up until now they've not treated Jesus as their Lord, this is what happened when they recognized that Jesus was Lord. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see how Peter thought that we should react to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all it teaches us. Interestingly, he doesn't say, now that God has poured out his Holy Spirit, the way that you should react to it is every Sunday in church, after the sermon, you too should ask God to pour out his Spirit on you with similar displays and wonders like he did on the day of Pentecost. He just says, repent. Turn back to God immediately. I've no idea how busy your life is. I guess most of us in London find most of the time that on our desks we have a pile of urgent stuff, and we have a pile of even more urgent stuff that demands our attention on an hour-by-hour basis. And it doesn't seem to matter how hard you work to try and get rid of the more urgent stuff, it just seems to keep on growing and multiplying. There is always plenty of stuff to do. Listen, if the only thing left on God's agenda for the world is that he judge the nations, including each one of us, if that day is coming, as the resurrection of Jesus proves it is, if that day is coming, do you know, it doesn't matter how urgent my work is. It doesn't matter how many jobs I've got to do when I get home tonight. It doesn't matter how many emails are sitting in my inbox or how many phone messages or text messages I've got to reply to. If this day is coming, there could be nothing more urgent than to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. And so Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, to change totally in their attitude to Jesus. Weeks earlier, this crowd had crucified Jesus, and now they were to suffer the shame of turning towards him, of submitting their lives to him, of being identified with him publicly as they were baptized in his name. Just as we close, notice the two promises he gives them. They're great. One at the end of verse 38 and one at the end of one in verse 39. If they do that, if they turn to Jesus, if they identify with him, these two promises. First, verse 38 again. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Hard to overestimate how sweet those words would have sounded to Peter's first hearers. There they were, their conscience and grief-stricken, knowing they've just had a hand in the murder of God's Son. And now, says Peter, you turn back to that Son, and he will forgive you, even for that. Even for that. The word for forgiveness means to cancel. You know, you're using a calculator, you're trying to add up all your accounts, and the sums go wrong, and it looks as though you've got a lot of money, and you know that's not true, and so you need to go back and start all over again. And so you have to hit the cancel key, and you hit the cancel key, and all of the mess gets wiped away, and you can start from the beginning. Change your attitude to Jesus, says Peter, and he will cancel your sins. See, this is a personal interaction between you and God, not between anyone else in your family and God, between you and God. And maybe you've been wrong about Jesus for all of your life. Maybe you've never before identified with him in a clear and unmistakable and public way. If that's true, you need to go right back to the beginning. You need to have it all cancelled. And wonderfully, if you side with him today, Jesus will wipe all of the mess away. He'll cancel it once and for all, and he will forgive you. It was wonderful when Alan was talking. I don't know Alan very well. He seems like a nice enough bloke to me for someone who comes from Cornwall. But he would tell you that there are things in his past. There are the ways that he's treated other people. There are the ways that he's treated God. Things for which he needs God's forgiveness. And as someone who has repented, as he told us tonight, as someone who has put his trust in Jesus, Alan can sit there tonight 100% confident that at the very first moment he put his trust in Jesus, not when we did this stuff with the water down here, but at the very first moment when he put his trust in Jesus, God hit the cancel key and wiped it all away to give him a totally fresh start before him. Every single act of rebellion against God, the ones from his past, the ones from today, the ones from his future, all of them, from the least of them to the greatest, forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. That is the confidence of the Christian. It's a wonderful confidence, isn't it? The guarantee of complete forgiveness from God on the day when he judges the world. And not just that, it's verse 38, I said 39, I think. The second promise, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that God poured out at Pentecost, the one by whom we can know God personally, as he comes to live inside us and strengthen us to live for him and comfort us with his truth and help us to live for him in an ongoing way through our lives. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will come and live within you. Verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, it's for everyone. Once again, be they Jew or non-Jew, male or female, first century, 21st century, it was for everyone. It's for you. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so tonight, I guess I want to warn you, the day of God's dreadful judgment is coming. As sure as night follows day, it is coming. And I guess I want to urge you, I guess I want to plead with you, save yourselves from this corrupt generation that will meet God as their judge. You know, if you've never called on the name of the Lord Jesus, if you've never been baptized in your life, you could do it today. You could turn back to him. You could identify with him publicly. The pool's there waiting. The boys have covered it up, but we could take that off again. The water's nice. It's warm in there, Alan. It's very nice and warm in there. We could do it tonight if you wanted to. Identify yourself with Jesus. Call on his name to be saved. But don't face the day of judgment unforgiven. Whatever you do, don't face the day of judgment unforgiven. To face God unforgiven will be a dreadful thing. But to face him forgiven, well, that'll be the most wonderful thing in the world. As the God who is judging others welcomes you as a child, his son, his daughter, and gives you a share in his inheritance in heaven. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Why don't we pray?